we return once more to our consideration of the fourth verse in the seventh chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Now, I've been indicating the last few Friday evenings that this is one of these great crucial verses in which the apostle seems to summarize the whole of the Christian faith. He's described it to us as being an entirely new life. We are dead to one, we are born to another. It's an entire change of relationship. It gives us an entirely new motive, and it provides us with an entirely new strength. But it doesn't merely tell us like that what the Christian life is. It tells us how we enter into it and what makes it possible for us ever to enjoy such a life. The first thing you remember was this. Certain things had to happen to our Lord. He had to come into this world in a body. He had to die. He had to rise again. There never would have been any Christianity apart from that. There would be no such thing as Christian blessing if he had not done and endured all that. But as we began to see last Friday night, it is not enough even that he should have done all that. Certain things must also happen to us, and we are considering them at the moment. One is that we needs must be united to him, because, as is made plain here, we became dead to the law by the body of Christ, because we were united to him, baptized, if you like, into his death. Then the second thing was that we had to die to the law. And the third thing is, and the second was necessary because of the third, we have to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my brethren, you also became dead to the law by the body of Christ, that, in order that, you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now then, this is our theme at the moment. We are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are certain things which we have to say about this union. I have described them as the consequences of the union. And the first, which we dealt with last time, was the nature of the union. And there the thing I emphasized was that we are made one flesh with him. The twain shall be made one flesh, says the apostle in writing to the Ephesians. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In a mysterious manner, we are made one flesh with the Lord Jesus Christ and are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And it is an indissoluble union. Very well, that enables us now then to go on. The next thing that I would note about the consequences of the union is what we may put under a general heading and call the privileges of the union. Now, this is one of the most marvelous and wonderful things that is ever said about the Christian, that we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. The very nature of the union makes it one of the most exalted comparisons that even this great apostle ever used. And I assert that there is nothing that is so strengthening to faith, nothing so comforting, and especially nothing so stimulating to sanctification as to realize this particular truth. You remember our Lord in the great high priestly prayer in John 17 says, thy word is truth. Sanctify them is his petition. Sanctify them through thy truth. Then thy word is truth. The way we are sanctified is through the truth, through the word. There is no word, I say, that is so stimulating to sanctification as this particular description of the Christian as one who is wedded, married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us therefore, for our mutual encouragement and strengthening and help, consider some of the privileges that become ours as Christians. Every one of us who is a Christian is married to Christ. You can't be a Christian without being in that position. We are never detached. We are either married to the law or else married to Him. We are in one of the two positions. Therefore, I say these are privileges which are true of all who are Christian. The first, obviously, is this. His name becomes our name. When a woman marries a man, she gives up her own name. She takes on the name of her husband. It's one of the most obvious things about marriage, isn't it? Well, it's the apostle's illustration, not mine. This, he says, is the position of the Christian. And the first thing that is true of us is that his name becomes our name. It's upon us. We indeed are called Christians. That means his name is on us. Christ's people, Christians. People belonging to him, who've changed their name. As that 45th Psalm has put it, we've left our home, left our parents, and we have become joined to him. And the old name no longer applies to us. His name is upon us. This, of course, is an idea in and of itself that baffles description and is impossible to handle adequately. Because we are told about his name that it is a name which is above every other name. There is no name in heaven or earth which is comparable to this. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And this, you see, becomes our name. There is no greater title, there is no greater dignity that can ever come to a human being than this. Are you interested in honors? Are you interested in titles? Are you interested in names? Well, here's the name that is above every other name. And because we are married to Christ, it is our name. His name is upon us and it covers us. Is there anything on earth comparable to being a Christian, I ask? And that is why I'm constrained to add, shame on us Christian people, forever being apologetic, forever being afraid that people should know that we're Christians, forever feeling that we're having a hard time. All our troubles, you see, emanate from the fact that we fail to realize our position and our privileges. There is a sense in which we should be the proudest people in the world. I say a sense because the Christian isn't proud, but he ought to be proud of the name, he ought to be proud of his position. The apostle tells us to glory in the Lord. Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He means let him make his boast. That's the meaning of the word he used. Let him make his boast in the Lord. And as you notice, people in the world, they're proud of the name, proud of the family name, proud of the title, proud of the dignity. So you and I should be. Children of the heavenly King, as ye journey, sweetly sing. Let us walk through this world, let us march through it, as realizing the dignity and the privilege and the magnificence and the glory of the name that is upon us. That's the first thing. But let me hurry on. Oh, well, before I do that, perhaps let us offer the petition, if we're not clear about this. Let us join with him who sang, write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. But it's upon us. What the man was asking for there was that he might see it clearly, that he might be fully conscious of it. It's happened. It's happened as a legal transaction. We emphasized that last week. This is not merely a matter of experience. The experience is the realization of it. But the thing has happened. God has done this thing in a legal way. There has been a true union, and the documents have been signed. And there is no power in heaven or earth who can query the marriage or ever dissolve it. None. Very well, then. I say, let us realize it. Let us walk through the world as ever, remembering it. But then that brings me to the second thing. Not only do we have his name, but we have, as it were, his standing. What I mean by that is what this apostle tells the Corinthians in the first chapter of his first epistle in verse 30, where he says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Now this is a tremendous and a staggering thing. It is his righteousness that is put upon us. That is the whole teaching concerning justification by faith, which we've considered so frequently in the early chapters of this epistle. But let's remember that this is how it comes to us. Because we are married to him, very well, his wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We are complete in him. Now, it is his robe of righteousness that is put upon us. It isn't our righteousness, it is his righteousness that is imputed to us and gradually imparted to us, that sanctification. But there it is, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, here is a most practical matter, as you can see. The devil will come as he does come and point to us our unworthiness and our failure and our sin. He'll make us look in and he will depress us. He does often do it, doesn't he? Alas, because of our folly and our ignorance. And there is only one way to counteract it. And that is, I say, to realize that because we are married to Christ, that this standing of his is put upon us. And we stand in the presence of God clothed with his righteousness. It is in him. He has been made of God unto us these things. So that now we stand in this way, not looking at ourselves, but at him and what God has made him to be for us. Here, you see, is the cure, the antidote for every depression in the spiritual life. The realization that it is our relationship to him that enables us to stand in this way in which God means us to stand. But then I hurry on to something else, which is this, that we share also and enjoy his privileges. This is what happens to a wife, isn't it? She becomes, as it were, a part of her husband. And any privileges that the husband enjoys, she enjoys. She enjoys them because she is now his wife, has become one with him, and all the privileges which are open to him become open to her also. Now that is the teaching here. And we must never forget it. What does this mean? What are some of these privileges? Well, here is one. The apostle reminds us in writing to the Ephesians in the second chapter that we are at this moment seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He doesn't stop at saying that we've been quickened together with Christ or that we have been raised together with Christ. No, he goes on to say, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in exactly the same way. And this is something, again, that we should never lose sight of, that we have this glorious privilege even here and now. This isn't something future. Because of our relationship to him, we are already seated with him in the heavenly places, which made Augustus Toplady say this, "More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Very well, there is one thing, but here is another wonderful thing. Because of our relationship to him, we enjoy this privilege. We have access to his Father. We have access to the Father because we are the bride of the Son. There is no greater privilege than this. Having a right of entry and of access into the presence of the Father. And that is what the Scripture teaches us. We are accepted in the Beloved. Work this out for yourselves. Think it out. Use your imaginations. Think of this in practice, in human life, and as we know it so well. And especially if this Father seems to be some very great and dignified and august person, in whose presence we would normally feel very nervous and hesitate to ask for an interview, and hesitate still more to put a request or to ask for some favor. But if you happen to be the bride, the wife of the only begotten Son and the dearly beloved Son of the Father, you can always be assured that there is nothing that he will ever refuse you that is for your good. He will refuse you things that are harmful for you because he loves you, because you are the bride of his Son, but he'll never refuse you anything for your good. Go in with confidence, accepted in the beloved right of entry and of access to the Father because of the relationship to the Son. And then another, to me, very wonderful thing, a thing we all, I'm afraid, tend to forget, is this. Here is a wonderful privilege that every Christian should know something about and enjoy. The service of the angels. Have you noticed as you've been reading through your Gospels how at given points and at given times angels came and ministered to our Lord and strengthened him and helped him? Well, now I say that because we are married to him, this is equally true of us. But you needn't take my word for it. It isn't my deduction. We've got it explicitly in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the first chapter. Listen to this, in verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? He never said that to an angel, says this man. He only said that to the Son. He hasn't said that to angels. Why? Well, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? That's every one of us who's a Christian. The angels are sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. Indeed, our Lord had said it himself in Matthew 18. He said, in heaven their angels do behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And we have the great comfort of Luke 16, the parable of Dives and Lazarus, of knowing this, that we shall be carried by angels to Abram's bosom. Here, my friend, is a privilege that you enjoy because you're a Christian. The angels of God are at your service. They are ministering spirits sent forth by God to serve and to minister to you and to me. We are unconscious of this, but they're doing it though we don't realize it. We are surrounded by them. They're unseen, but they're there. They minister to us because we belong to him, because we are married to him and are thereby the heirs of salvation. We don't make enough of the service of the angels. But if ever you feel lonely and bereft, and feel that you don't know what to do nor where to turn, remind yourself that your heavenly Father, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, has sent angels to minister to you as he did to him in the hours of his greatest crises and his greatest agony. And then the next thing under this privilege I would note would be this. That the day is coming when we shall reign with him. It's almost incredible, isn't it? Here in this world, as Christians, if we're worthy of the name, we are generally despised and derided and taken no notice of. The world passes us by as if we were nobody at all. And it talks about its great privileges and its dignities and its honors and its positions and its pomp. But we are the people who knows something about privileges and dignities. Listen to the apostle in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know, he says, that the saints shall judge the world? That's verse 2, but in verse 3 he goes further. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? You and I, Christian people. Why are we going to have this privilege? Well, it is because of our relationship to the Son. Because we are married to the Son. We shall reign with him and judge the world and judge even the angels. We are lifted to a position entirely above even that occupied by the angels, because of our relationship to the Son. Well, there are some of the privileges. There are many others. I must taste none. Let us come and have a look at the possessions which are ours because we are married to Him. And here again, the apostle, of course, puts it in many, many places. Here is one, I think, which sums it all up very well. All things are yours. You can't add to that, can you? The apostle is writing to these foolish Corinthian Christians who are glorying in men, trying to get something by saying they belong to this party or to that, naming this man or that man. What are you talking about, he says. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Go home and read it again. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to the end. All things are yours because of your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you like, we are joint heirs with Him. That's the position of the wife. Joint heirs. Blessed are the meek, says our Lord, for they shall inherit the earth. Everything, all things are yours. Life, death, everything else. And then again I go back to the epistle to the Hebrews, because he puts that again once more so wonderfully in his second chapter in verse 5. He says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection that world to come of which we speak." Well, to whom has it been put in subjection? To us, he says. Not to the angels. They're only the servants. They're our servants. They're ministering spirits serving us. But the world to come whereof we speak is not to be set in subjection unto them, but unto us. It's ours. That's the inheritance which we look forward to as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in this context, because we are married to the Son of God, the heir of the whole universe. But then I must say a word about this. As married to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in a position to know His love, which no one else is in. It is to His bride that the bridegroom reveals and manifests His love. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's how husbands are to love their wives. That gives us some indication of His love to us as Christian people. It is this peculiar, intimate love. It is this manifestation of His feelings, of His affections, which He shows to nobody else, the peculiar treasure and privilege of the bride. You know, Christian people, it's because we don't know our scriptures that we live as we do. It is because we are ignorant of these scriptures that we too often live as paupers instead of realizing that we are married to a prince. The manifestations of His love. What do we know about it? Well, our hymn has just reminded us the love of Jesus, what it is, none but His loved ones know. The world knows nothing about it. It cannot know. It's never felt it. It cannot. They will know the wrath of the Lamb. The love of Jesus, what it is. None but His loved ones know. Do you know it? He's promised it, hasn't He? He said, "I will manifest Myself unto him." He doesn't manifest Himself to any but the bride. "As He spoke to you, as He said, as the lily among thorns, so is My love among the daughters." Has He ever said to you, whispered to you, "My beloved is Mine"? Go and read the Song of Solomon. There is how the bridegroom expresses his feeling to the bride, his love. Oh, how lightly we skip over these phrases, so that we may argue about our pet theories. But, my dear friend, the whole object of being a Christian, in a sense, is that you may know the love of Jesus Christ, his personal love to you, that he tells you in unmistakable language that he loves you, and that he has given himself for you, that he has loved you with an everlasting love. That's the thing. And that, of course, is something that he does through the Holy Spirit. He seals all his statements to you. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirits. He's telling you directly. Well, of course, you believe it in the Word, but there's more than that. He will tell you this as a great secret just between the two of you. That's what it means. The secret manifestations of the Son of God to his own, to his beloved, to those for whom he has gladly died and given himself. What do we know about these secret intimations? You go and read the lives of God's saints throughout the centuries, and you'll find that they all knew about this. They've known him come to them and speak to them, and love them and tell them that he loves them, and embrace them and surround them, and let them know more certainly than they know anything else that he loves them with all the intensity of his divine being. It's because we are married to him that he does this. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. But do the loved ones know it as they should? Do you give him an opportunity to tell you? Do you put everything on one side in order to look into his face and to listen to him? Or when he comes to you, are you busy with other things? Or are you like the bride depicted in the 5th chapter of the Song of Solomon? Are you lying in bed, and you've gone to bed, and you put your clothes off, and you hear him at the door? You say, I'm sorry, I can't come now, I can't open to you, I'm asleep, leave me alone. And then you suddenly realize what a fool you've been, and you get up and you open the door, but he's gone. And you've got nothing left but the smell of the myrrh that has been dropping from his fingers, and you don't know what to do with yourself, and you seek him. If you would know this love of Jesus, what it is, give him opportunities of telling you. He'll meet you in this word and he'll tell you. Give time, give place, give opportunity. Set other things aside. Say, I'm sorry, I can't fulfill that engagement. I can't do what you're asking me to do. No, no, I've got another appointment. I know he's coming, and I'm waiting for him. Are you looking for him? Are you expecting him? Do you allow him? Do you give him opportunities, as it were, to speak to you and to let you know his love to you? We are married to him. We all know what the law told us in the old life, don't we? There was no question about that. It's threats. It's condemnations. We all heard it, and we all knew it, and we paid great attention to it. But we're no longer married to the law. We mustn't listen to all that. Turn your back on it. Listen to him. Look into his face. Hear what he's got to tell you about his love for you. And then another thing, the sixth thing, which results from this, is his care and his protection. No man, says the apostle in writing to the Ephesians again in chapter 5, verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. The Lord nourisheth and cherisheth the church. His care for us, his protection for us. Every husband here knows what I'm talking about. But multiply it by infinity, and there is the care of the Lord Jesus Christ for every Christian who is married to him. He thinks ahead for us. He plans for us. He protects us. It is he who commands these angels to come and look after us and shield us and guard us. There is nothing that he will not do for us. He knows the dangers of our position. He's separated from us for the time being in this physical sense. And so he is caring for us and protecting us. And thank God we are reminded by Jude in his epistle that he is so strong that he's able to keep us from falling. We are walking in a world that is full of obstacles and things over which we can trip and fall and be led astray. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. That is the manifestation of his care and his protection. He sees that we have ample food. He sees that we have supplies of the Spirit. Everything we need. It's all here, you know. Says Peter in his second epistle in the first chapter, all things that pertain to life and godliness have been provided for us by his virtue, by his strength. You've no complaint. You have no excuse. He has given us everything that we can stand in need of while we are passing through this world, from this word to everything else. It's all provided. His care and his protection for the bride that is married to him. And the last thing that I would notice under this heading is this. His desire and his purpose for us. And we are told some very wonderful things here again. Let me go back to that great statement in Jude's epistle. Unto him that is able to keep us from falling, what else? To present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You see, the metaphors break down. They're not quite adequate, but what we are told here is this, that he, his great pride, as it were, his great desire and purpose is, that at that great day, he will finally present his bride to his Father, able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of the glory of God with exceeding joy. If you like, the picture is this, of a bridegroom taking his bride home, showing her to the family, proud of her. He's made her by this faultless, and he does it, therefore, with exceeding joy. Well, to vary the imagery just a little, I take you to the book of Revelation, where the same thing exactly is really stated in verse 19. Let me read to you verses 6 to 9 of the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. This is the whole church by now. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. We are married to him now, but we don't realize it fully. Then we shall, when this great marriage feast comes, and the bride will be ready and attired and dressed and prepared, and everything will be perfect. Now that's all talking about us, who are Christians, those who are already married to him. But that great consummation is finally coming. Well, now then, there are some of these deductions which we draw with regard to the privileges that are ours because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But now I come to yet another division of the matter. If those are the privileges of the union, what is the purpose of the union? Now, this is the thing that the apostle has particularly in his mind in this fourth verse of this seventh chapter of the epistle to the Romans. All the other things are there, and we must draw them out. Don't you thank me for having done so? Or is there some pedant here who says, oh, but after all, Paul is only concerned in this fourth verse with the purposes of the union. And why have you gone after all those other things? Do you really want to say that? Well, if you do, I'm tempted to say to you that you're not a Christian. When would I have an opportunity of telling you these things? No, no, my friends, when you're studying the Scriptures, and when you find any comparison used, draw out its consequences. Never say, I'll do that when I come to some other passage. You may never come to the other passage. If you're told here that you're married to Christ, draw out all your consequences. Find them elsewhere in the Scripture. Gather them together. Remind yourself of them. They're all here. But now we come to the purpose of the union. And this, as I say, the thing that was uppermost in the apostle's mind, because of the particular argument that he was engaged in at this point. What is the purpose of this union? Well, he tells us that in order that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Fruit means children, if you like. The fruit of the marriage, the offspring, the children that are going to be born. That's why you're married, he says, that you may bring forth fruit unto God. Now let's look at this. Notice negatively that the marriage, this marriage of ours, this wedding between us and the Son of God, must never be regarded only from our standpoint. You see, it's there we go wrong and miss so much. We start with ourselves and we end with ourselves. What am I to get out of this? And of course, it's the evangelism that does it. It puts it in that form. It represents the Lord Jesus Christ as just some agency to bless us. It's looking at it the wrong way around, my dear friend. Don't be negative, I say. What's the object of this marriage with the Son of God? Well, it isn't only that we may be forgiven. We must never stop at forgiveness. The Bible never does. It isn't only forgiveness. It isn't merely that I might have security. It's a very poor sort of bride who simply gets married in order that she may have security. There are people who do that, but it's a very poor sort of bride. She says, I won't have to work anymore. My future is made certain. I'll be looked after in my old age. Well, quite right, you despise such an attitude, don't you? A mercenary view of marriage. Even on the human level, we despise it. But fancy people claiming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for such reasons. Thank God we are given forgiveness, we are given security. But you don't enter into the marriage in order to have these things. This isn't the motive. Neither is it happiness. Neither is it joy. Neither is it that you may have help and be able to share your problems and your burdens and have somebody at hand always to help you. Neither is it to have healing for your body. Neither, I add, is it to have experiences only. I've been talking about the wonderful experiences of his love, but you don't get married merely for the experiences. Neither is it that we may get victory over certain particular sins that happen to be bothering us. Isn't that the approach of many? They say, you know, this thing's been getting me down. I've been trying my best, I can't do it. And their one concern is, how am I to get rid of this particular sin? And indeed, they're encouraged to do that. There are people who confront them and say, now you come and listen where I listen, and then you'll be delivered, you'll be given help, and you'll get rid of that sin. It'll be taken from you. That's all they want. They feel they've got it, and all is well. And oh, what they haven't realized, what they've missed. All they wanted was to get rid of this one sin. They've never thought about knowing him and his love and all these other glorious and wonderful things. They're only interested in themselves and their own problems. Their approach is purely subjective. They know nothing about forgetting themselves in his love and in his presence. Thank God, I say, that these things happen to us because of the marriage. They're all true. But what I'm emphasizing is this. They are not the purpose. They are not the object. They are not the motive. I don't like a title such as The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. No, no. You mustn't even put happiness first. He must be first. It's the relationship to him. It's the knowledge of him that matters. Christian Secret of a Happy Life, no, no. The Christian's life in Christ as his bride, knowing him, that's the thing. Happiness is a byproduct. It should never be put in the center. None of these things should be put in the center. And that is why, you know, people who even write books with that title end their lives in misery and unhappiness. That's history. That's a fact. The author of the book, which is called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, spent years, the latter years of her life, in great unhappiness and misery. I'm not surprised. You put happiness first, you'll probably lose it. You may think you've got it, you may get a kind of happiness temporarily, but you'll never hold it. He is what matters, not happiness. Well, what then is the purpose and the object of the marriage? Let me give it you first of all as the Apostle puts it in Ephesians 5:25 and following. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? That in order that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's it. He's married us in order that he might sanctify and cleanse us and present us to himself. Glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. Oh, but you can't improve on the way the Apostle puts it here, that we may bring forth fruit, bear fruit, bear a progeny unto God. And what is the fruit? The fruit is holiness. What is holiness? What is holiness? Holiness is to live to God's glory and to God's praise. Holiness isn't a feeling. Holiness is a life. Live to the glory of God and to his eternal praise. What is the fruit? The fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance. We are married to him in order that we may bring forth such fruit. Let me put it plainly and clearly as I close. The Apostle is saying here that it was essential we should be married to him. Why? Well, because until we are married to him, we shall never bear these children, this fruit. We were married to the law, but you know the law was impotent. It couldn't bring forth children out of us. That's what he's saying. But we are now married to one who has the strength and the virility and the potency to produce children even out of us. It's his strength that matters. The Apostle, of course, puts it explicitly in the third verse of the next chapter, the eighth chapter. For, he says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, etc., has done it. What has he done? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here's the real purpose of the marriage. We need one whose seed is so powerful, who can so impregnate us with his own holy nature that he'll produce holiness even in us. That's why we are married to him, in order that we should bring forth fruit unto God. His strength is so great, his might is so potent, that even out of us, he can bear this progeny of holiness. And you see, therefore, what the Apostle's arguing about. He says, you know, you had to be delivered from your marriage to the law. You'd never produce it. Impossible. You had to die to that law, that old marriage should be dissolved, in order that you might be married to this mighty one who can produce the fruit in you. And he says, it's happened. The central object of salvation is holiness. And that is why I wouldn't hesitate to say that it is sinful To say that you can stop at justification, that a man can be justified and not sanctified, it's impossible. He of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You cannot stop at justification. They must never be separated. The whole object of the whole movement is that we might be holy, so that from the moment we are joined to him, the process begins. From the moment of the marriage and the union, and the two shall become one flesh, his life begins to enter, his power begins to work. And though the progeny, the fruit, may appear at times to be very small and weak and ailing and marasmic, it is nevertheless the life of God in the soul. It is nevertheless true to say that we are partakers of the divine nature, and we are already bearing forth something of this fruit, which is holiness unto God. Well, thank God for Romans 7:4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, in order that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we should bring forth fruit unto God, who rejoices to see it and pronounces his benediction upon it and upon us. Amen. O Lord our God, we once more know not what to say in thy holy presence. O Lord, we but ascribe unto thee all praise and honor and glory and might and majesty and dominion and power. They are thine, but we would ascribe them unto thee again. O Lord, what can we say when we realize something of what thou hast done for us, the name thou hast put upon us, thou hast blessed, thou hast brought to pass the union, thou didst purpose it, thou hast blessed it, and thou hast put his name upon us. O God, receive our worship and our praise. We offer it in the name of him to whom thou hast married us, even thine only begotten Son, our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and realize the fullness of his love toward us. Amen.